if you've been keeping count, this is our seventh study of chapter 1 of Colossians. And even though this is our seventh study, we're now just getting to the conclusion of the opening Thanksgiving section of the book. We haven't quite made it through the introduction, okay? You thought I was long on introductions. Well, Paul's he takes it to an extreme as well. But he's got something to say. Now, Paul has been sharing quite a bit of information, quite a bit of truth to his Colossian readers. And he's just about to wrap this section up, and he's going to start to jump into the body of his letter. And like any good sermon, in Paul's conclusion, this is his conclusion to his introduction, okay? Not to his sermon, to his introduction. His conclusion actually echoes things that he's already said in the opening verses. And we'll see as we go through our text today the key words of faith, hope, and heard. They heard the gospel. These themes, these words are repeated again, and we saw those in verses 4 through 6. Our text will also restate the theme of verses 12 through 14, the fact that redemption comes in Christ, and as such, that redemption, that theme of redemption actually encapsulates Paul's hymn of Christ in verses 15 through 20. Now, this conclusion that we're about to read will also point out to the Colossian believers. It points out their past. It will point out their present, and it will point out their future, as well as it will declare the means of their redemption, which is the fact that God has reconciled them, the effects of their redemption, to present them and us holy, blameless, and above reproach, and then the extent of the impact of that redemption, that it will go out to every creature under heaven. Now, clearly, Paul, again, has been delivering large amounts of truth, and he does so with the intention and with the prayer that this truth, this information, will have a positive influence on his readers. Unfortunately, Christians don't always put the truth that they know and the truth that they say they believe, they don't always put it into practice. Some scholars attribute this society-wide condition. This isn't limited to Christians, it's everybody. Scholars attribute this to the fact that over the years, television seems to have habituated its watchers to a low information-to-action ratio. We learn all kinds of things, but we don't do anything about it. It's just information. They notice that people are accustomed to learning good ideas and then doing nothing about them. We learn enough to talk about subjects intelligently, but we never follow through on actions. And I say this in a general, because it doesn't apply universally in every instance, but generally. I mean, I have enough information to know what somebody's talking about when they talk about football. You know, they talk about defense, offense, plays. I know, but I don't know enough to hold a conversation. Why? Because I don't care. And it's even worse when it comes to soccer. Don't ask me anything about soccer. Hockey, I can't follow I don't know what's going on in hockey. It just looks like a bunch of guys out there fighting. Now, this condition has only been made worse with the onset of social media. Whereas before, you know, our attention span was maybe a half hour. Now it's down to 30 seconds. And then we go on to the next video. Oh, what's next? What's next? And, of course, we should pray for all those people who do TikTok because it's gone. It's dark. It's all gone today. But sadly, this societal condition has found its way into the church in a big way. In a big way. And sometimes preachers feel that they have done their job merely by presenting the information or the need, but that truly is seldom the case. Now, we saw earlier in chapter 1 that Paul doesn't just praise the Colossians simply because they had learned the truth from Epaphras. We saw that in verse 7. But he praises them because their faith had led to some tangible, concrete results. Those results are seen in verse 8. And so the true test of our Christian faith is whether it makes a difference in the way we live, whether it makes a difference in the way that we treat others. Anybody can say they're a Christian. And in the area that we live in, everybody says they're a Christian. And yet, we look at their lives and like, I'm not quite sure. But that's not the way it ought to be. Our faith, if it is real, if it is placed in the true Christ, that faith should be noticeable to non-believers because it should make our lifestyle and our conduct stand out in comparison to their own. And in these concluding verses, Paul's going to bring that truth to bear in a very sobering manner. So, as we saw last week in verse 20, Paul has declared that the reconciliation that is offered by God was intended for the whole universe, the entirety of His creation. He is going to reconcile everything to Himself. And He's going to do this through Jesus Christ. But this reconciliation is going to mean peace. It's going to mean peace where now there is just chaos and disorder and there is enmity between God and His creation. And this peace comes about only through the death of Jesus Christ, which was the price of the redemption. It was the price that God Himself paid for. And it is this God-giving act of salvation that opens the way to a new relationship with Him, and it sets in motion His remaking of all things. Now, although the scope of this reconciliation encompasses the entire cosmos, the universe as we know it, even the parts that we don't know about, this reconciliation has some very personal implications to the believers that Paul is speaking to. And so Paul now begins to share with them how the greatness of Christ's work touches the lives of these Colossian Christians. We're going to read the whole text and then we'll start back and look at what it's saying. We're going to read from 21 to 23, and that's as far as we're going to go. Paul says in verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now right away in verse 21, speaking about this reconciliation, Paul now reminds these Colossian Christians of their past when he says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies." That's their past. He reminds them of, excuse me, of where they stood before they knew Jesus Christ. Now this this word alienated, it implies a certain amount of isolation, loneliness, a deep sense of not belonging. If you're alienated from someone or something, you're just not connected to them. Now, the verse itself, I will grant you, it does not specify that their alienation was from God. But that particular alienation, that particular implication is there, and it fits a kind of a Jewish perspective that we need to understand is throughout the entire Bible. The Bible was written from a Jewish perspective because it was written by Jews, except for two books. And that Jewish perspective says that all Gentiles, by definition, lived apart from the one true God. And that reality, that truth, clarifies the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem that is possessed by all humanity. And we saw that in Ephesians 4:18, where Paul says, talking about all humanity, he says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Well, that doesn't sound very pleasant, nor does it sound very encouraging, but that's the way it was. That's who we were before we knew Christ. That's who these Colossians were. Paul says that once they were estranged from God, they had no notion that the God who created them was that strange God of the Jews, so they gave no thought to Him. I mean, He was just another in a whole panel of strange gods. And so, being unaware of the true God, they were just simply going their own way, making no effort to bridge the gap that existed between them and their Maker, which, on the one hand, was good because there's nothing they could do to bridge that gap. But they didn't even realize there was a gap. They didn't even realize there was a creator. Paul says they were alienated, but he takes it another step further. He says they were also enemies, meaning they were hostile towards God. Their previous state before they knew Jesus Christ was one of outright enmity. They weren't just ambivalent towards God. They were fighting against Him. They were standing, they were shaking their fist in His face every day. Now, this may seem strange or a bit strong to our modern sensibilities, but it accurately reflects the intent of verse 13. Let's look back at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. When we were under the power of darkness, when we were under the rule of darkness, well, we towed the party line, so to speak. We were good at it. We were good little darkness people, you know, whatever you call them, imps. And we did just fine. But what verse 13 tells us is that there is no middle ground. There is only the kingdom of Christ and the rule of darkness. And if you're not subject to one, you will certainly be subjected to the other. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral. There's no Switzerland when it comes to spirituality. You know, you're either for God, you're with God, or you're against Him. And before we knew Christ, we were definitely against Him. Humanity may walk God's path, or it can walk its own path, but it is a choice between being for God or being against Him, being His enemy. Now, you might ask, how can you be God's enemy if you don't even know He exists? Well, Paul reveres. He reveals that their former enmity was manifested in their mind by wicked works. Look at verse 21 again. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. And those wicked works is likely a reference to both idolatry and immorality. For early on, from the very beginning, after the Garden of Eden, humanity has worshipped false gods, and they have become enslaved to sin so much that the ways of the true God are now alien to them. You know, we think it's wonderful that Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day, and that is wonderful. But you tell that to somebody out there in the world, and they're like, what in the world are you talking about? They cannot even conceive how that is possible or why anyone would want to do that. Because their mind has been turned. Their mind has been enslaved by sin. And so the ways of God have become strange to them. But what Paul is saying here, that they were enemies in their mind, that doesn't limit the hostility to only the intellectual aspects of our lives. When we are out of relationship with God, it affects, it mars, it scars our entire life. Everything that we do, everything that we are, our attitudes, our intentions, our dreams, our aspirations, our goals, they're all twisted because we're out of fellowship with God. And so we need to understand that for humanity, whether saved or unsaved, our thoughts and our actions, our behavior, are intertwined. You cannot separate one from the other. You cannot have good thoughts and then go out and do bad things. Vice versa, you cannot have bad thoughts and go out and do good things. It's not possible. Chronic, sinful behavior twists the mind so much that it becomes even more at enmity with God. And the twisted mind then hurdles us into an ever greater depravity. The depraved mind then approves evil behavior as being good or natural, or even as an alternative lifestyle. Can we say that? Can we say that?
Yes.
Alternative lifestyle? But that comes from the depraved mind. Oh, it's not all right. It's just what they choose to do. The depraved mind produces and it condones fear and suspicion of others, of dissenting opinions, and an accompanying urge to hurt or destroy them. If you stand against what the depraved mind wants, well, they're going to try to take you out. Are we not seeing that? Have we not seen that over the last several years in our own society? Anybody ever heard of cancel culture? You don't agree with what I say? Well, and I've said it before, you can cancel me all you want. I'm not looking for anybody's approval, so it doesn't affect me, but it does affect a lot of people. Those who become enemies of God become lackeys to sin, and sin inflicts only ruin upon their lives as their lives spiral out of control. Now, Paul even provides if you want to study it, Paul provides a step-by-step description of this vicious downward spiral of sin, and he does so in the first chapter of Romans. It's a very troubling read, because when you read it, you can actually put people's names, right? Oh, I know who that is. I know who that is. Oh, my goodness. But the reality is, before Christ, that was me. That was you. That was us. That was the Colossians. And so Paul reminds them of what they were in the past. But now he reminds them of what they are in the present. Look at the end of verse 21. Yet now he has reconciled. All of those bad things, all of those horrible things, well, that's all over with. Because God has reconciled these Colossian believers. Enmity is the natural contrast to reconciliation. And it is also the unfortunate condition that makes reconciliation necessary. If we weren't God's enemies, He wouldn't have had to go on through all of this. And that's kind of what blows my mind when people think that, well, there are other ways for, you know, to get to God. No, there's not. I mean, if there were other ways, Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, look, if there is another way, you know, let this cup pass from me. Did it? No, it didn't. What does that tell you? There is no other way. There is no other way. Reconciliation, though, is the only thing that can break this vicious cycle of sin. Reconciliation heals our ruptured relationship with God. And it brings us back into harmony with His holy character and with His holy purpose. Not just for ourselves, which is what we're all interested in, what's God's purpose for my life. But God has a purpose for all of our lives. He has a purpose for this church. He has a purpose for this universe. And when we are reconciled to Him, well, we just fall right in line with that purpose. And we're all part of it. Now, that Greek word that is translated alienated literally means transferred to another owner. Yeah? Transfer that title. This transfer of ownership from God, who created us, to Satan, and to ourselves. Well, we all know where that took place. That took place in the Garden of Eden. And it has affected humanity in both their minds and their behavior. But now in Christ, we are no longer alienated. We are reconciled. We can breathe a sigh of relief. Those dark days are over. And so the difference between believers and non-believers isn't just merely forgiveness, which is important. There is that difference. But it's a complete change of status. Where before we were alienated and enemies, now we're children. We're friends. We're servants. We're not only part of the family, we're part of the kingdom. But how was this change of status accomplished? We have been rescued from our godless state at a great cost, and that cost was the death of Jesus Himself. Verse 22, in the body of His flesh, through death. That's how it was accomplished. Paul says, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Now, he refers to the death of Christ by using what appears to be a rather clumsy phrase, in the body of His flesh by death. That seems like he's going a way out of his way to say the same thing. But Paul does so for a reason. Paul here is emphasizing that the one who is fully identified with God, as we saw in the hymn for Christ, that same one who is fully identified with God is also fully identified with sinful humanity. Jesus Christ shared our life. He shared our suffering. He bore our sins. He endured the full brunt of the consequences of our sin. And that being death. You say, well, everyone dies. Yeah, we all die because of sin. But He paid the penalty for that sin. Our death is just the result. He paid the penalty. Those who are members of Christ's body find that their sin is already canceled by His death. Now that's cancel culture I can get a hold of. I can appreciate that kind. Not only has our sin been canceled, but the kingdom of darkness, which we were subject to before, with all of its menacing powers and all of its menacing authorities, that kingdom has already been defeated. And we're going to see that in chapter 3 in a very dramatic way. But Paul stresses the physicality of Jesus and the reality of His physical suffering to show the contrast between Christ's involvement in the world and then the Colossians' current tendency to want to escape into some abstract spirituality. They may seek for pure spiritual experiences, but Jesus bled real blood on a real cross in order that He might bring them back to God. And so God's answer to the problem of our alienation is reconciliation. And the means of this reconciliation was not just accomplished by Christ's work on the cross, it was initiated by His work on the cross. And that's important. It is in this amazing work of reconciliation, God didn't just settle to meet us halfway. God didn't say, look, I'm going to come this far, you guys work out how you're going to get to me. He didn't do that. He didn't do that because He knew it would be impossible for us to even take the first step. God doesn't meet us halfway. He meets us all the way. God covered the entire distance. And He meets us right where we are. And He invites us to accept His gift of salvation. Now there are two different ways of understanding human need and God's salvation. Well, one way we can see God as the judge. And we are guilty before Him. Therefore we need forgiveness. And we need justification. The second way, we can see God as our friend. And we have damaged our relationship with Him. Therefore we need reconciliation. You say, which one's right? Well, they're both right. We're both in the same, we're in the both positions. Both of these perspectives are true. Both of them are accurate assessments of anyone who hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And one should not be promoted over the other. Now, while Christ's death was the means by which our reconciliation was accomplished, the effect of reconciliation, or the results of reconciliation, are seen in the rest of verse 22. Why have we been reconciled? So that we might be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's a tall order. Ooh, that's a tall order. I don't know about you guys, but I know for me, That's a stretch. But here's the thing. This is what Paul's trying to tell us. God does not make peace with us, as we learned in verse 20, so that we can continue to live as rebels. What would be the point? It would be beside the point. God has reconciled us to Himself so that we may share His life and so that we may share His holiness. That's the whole purpose of salvation. God doesn't pass out, get out of hell free cards. God doesn't sell fire insurance. You come to church and you pay for your premiums for fire. God's not interested in that. No, God does not want anyone to go to hell. But God wants more than just escape from hell. God wants new life, new attitudes, a new way of living, a new way of talking, a new way of thinking, a new way of acting. That's what salvation does. That's what reconciliation does. The imagery that we see here, holy, blameless, and above reproach, those first two words, first two terms, they come from the world of sacrifice. And it's a good thing we just got finished studying Leviticus. Now we understand what's going on. What we saw in our study of Leviticus is that any person, any animal, any object could be declared as holy, not because it was better than its peers, but simply because it had been dedicated or sanctified to the Lord. It belonged to the Lord. Well, guess what? It's holy. No one else can use it. The root meaning of holy is simply being set apart, being devoted to God. And that's exactly what God's children are. We are set apart by Him, we have been set apart to Him, and we have been set apart for Him, for His purposes. And as such, our lives should now reflect that new standing. If we're going to be set apart, we should kind of act like it. We have in our mind holiness as well. You just got to be better than everybody else. That's religious holiness. We're not talking about religious holiness. We're talking about God's holiness, being devoted to Him. That devotion appears in our life as we attempt to imitate Him. Now, the word blameless can also be translated as without blemish. Remember those little lambs, those little goats? They had to come without blemish. I think Charlotte has nightmares. As you recall, when an animal was offered in sacrifice to God, one of the top qualifications was that it had to be unblemished. You couldn't bring the runt of the litter. You couldn't, well, not the litter, but the herd. You couldn't bring an animal that was lame. You couldn't bring that poor sheep or goat that was just recently mauled by a predator and barely survived. Look, this one's not going to live long. Let's take it to the tabernacle and sacrifice it to God. It's going to go anyway. No, that's not the case. You had to bring the cream of the crop. You had to bring that one that would have won the blue ribbon at the county fair. Also, we learned that in that sacrifice, when a man offered an animal, he had to lay his hands on it in order to identify himself with his offering, but also to express his heartfelt desire to be holy and unblemished himself. I'm giving you this sacrifice, and I want my life to look as unblemished as it is. But here, that was the Old Testament. Here, it seems Paul believes that this Old Testament desire has now become a New Testament reality. And it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only human who knew no sin, that we, who were formerly blameworthy servants, have become the righteousness of God in Him. And that is that's a transfer that I can always get on board with. God takes my sin and gives me His righteousness. Whew, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's even better than in a garage sale when you get rid of junk you don't use anymore and people give you money for it. Oh, this is better than that. Because there was a lot of junk I didn't need. But it was hanging on. It was hanging on. God said, let me take that. It was a burden. It was a massive burden. God said, let me take that. Let me give you this. Let me give you this white robe of righteousness. And again, we can breathe easy. Now the last term, above reproach, that leads us into the imagery of a court of law. The term means to be free from accusation. And that term holds both present implications as well as future implications. In the future, when we are eventually presented before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no accusations raised or leveled against us. There will be no one to accuse. All will be where they're supposed to be. We'll stand before God. We'll stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat. And we'll be judged for our works as His co-laborers. But we will not be judged for our sins. And there will be no one there to accuse us. Not that there won't be plenty to accuse us of. All right, let's understand that. Because I am by no means perfect. Even though I stand before God holy, blameless, and above reproach, I am none of those things. In my mind, in my life, by my efforts, I'm all of those things because of what Jesus Christ has done. But here's the thing, we don't have to wait until then to enjoy this benefit of reconciliation, because once we have been reconciled to God, no charges today can be brought against us. Let's read Romans 8, 31 through 34. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You could just stop right there. That settles it all. If God is for us, who can be against us? You can accuse me all you want, Satan, but I got God on my side. Paul goes on to say in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You're talking to the wrong person. If you're accusing us before God, you're talking to the wrong person, because he's the one who justifies us. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. If God refuses to accept accusations, and if Jesus is standing right next to him saying, no, don't worry about it, what do we have to fear? Satan can knock himself out with all the accusations, but he will get nowhere. He will get nowhere. Christ's work of salvation was accomplished and completed on the cross, but his work for us, his people, his joint heirs, his co-laborers, that work is still ongoing to this day. Now Satan, one of his titles is the accuser of the brethren. I guess that's because that's what he likes to do. Satan would like to hurl charges against us around the clock, and likely does. But if you read Zechariah chapter 3, that passage of Scripture teaches us that the Lord refuses to accept those accusations. He will not hear them. You're wasting your breath, Satan. But even in our Christian walk as well, people around us, they may have accusations to bring against us. And they may even be legitimate accusations. But none of those accusations can change our relationship with God. You know, people might say, look, you're pretty dumb. Yeah, well, you're right. They can call me all kind of things, and all I can tell them is I've been called worse by better. You know, so knock yourself out. You're not hurting me. You're not going to damage my relationship with God. Now, if it's true, well, I want to fix that. But I don't have to worry about my relationship with God. It's not going to change. The result of God's work of reconciliation in our life is that in Jesus, in Christ, we are declared pure, and we can't even be justly accused of impurity. But let me warn you, this is in no way a license for believers to sin. Well, I can do whatever I want. God sees me as pure. No, on the contrary. What it actually means is that a true desire for salvation must rightly be accompanied by an honest desire to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. You can't have one without the other. You cannot desire the one without desiring the other. Salvation is not just a desire to escape the fires of hell on your own terms. God, I'll accept Christ as my Savior, but this is going to be the way it is. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. You can't say you want to be reconciled, but you also want to retain your enmity against God by living as you always have. That doesn't fly. Those two things are not compatible. Our natural attitudes, our natural actions are at war with God. We've already established that. And this is why unbelievers must repent. They must change their minds before they can be saved. And this is why Paul urges believers to be presented to God as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him. And that's how we worship Him. That's true worship. Romans 12, verse 1. You can look that up later for homework. Let's look at verse 23. This is where the rubber meets the road. If indeed, now we saw their past, Paul said, where once we saw their present, yet now, in verse 21, now we see their future. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul turns to the future of these Colossian believers. He has emphasized that Christ has accomplished this perfection for us. It doesn't come from our own strivings. It doesn't come from our own efforts. But God's goal for us is to take what we are positionally before Him, holy, blameless, above reproach. That is our position before God. He wants us to take that and he wants us to make it a reality in our current lives. And this, of course, is still a work in progress. I'm not doing that as well as I should. Maybe you're not either. I don't want to judge. I'm just telling you from my own experience. It's a work in progress, and it requires a response on my part, on your part. Modern Christians need to recognize they have been reconciled to God to live a life that God approves. That's kind of foreign to a lot of sermons you hear nowadays. The New Testament doctrine of reconciliation teaches that Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. But on the other hand, we must do what He will not do for us. He will not force us to live lives that are holy. He will not force us to live lives that are blameless or to live lives that are above reproach. On the other hand, He has given us everything we need to do just that. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, He has given us everything we need for life and godliness and holiness. He's given us these things. We have the capability, we have the power, we have the tools that we need to do exactly as He desires. Jesus, yes, He offers us to God, but our lives are still our own offering. And we need to take stock of what offering we're bringing to God. Now, the new standing of the Colossians as Christians was brought about in an instant. It was brought about at their conversion. But that isn't the whole story. That isn't the end of the story. That's just the beginning. This new status is all theirs. It belongs to them completely. As long as they continue in the faith. And to do that, they need to be steadfast and unmovable in the faith. Now, as long as they remember that their relationship with God depends on what God has done in Christ, then all will be well. It's possible, though, let me throw this out there, it is possible for someone to put their faith in other things under the guise of Christianity. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I have to do these things in order to stay safe. I have to do these things in order, and if I don't go through this process, and if I die and I don't go through, I might not make it to hell. My goodness, what in the world? The Colossians face a real danger that the true focus of their faith will shift from the message that they had received, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it would shift to their own efforts at accomplishing spiritual perfection. And we often think that the main danger to saving faith is an attempt by individuals to prove themselves good enough for God by their good works. I don't need Christ, I'll work my way there. But it is equally possible, as well as equally futile, to try to prove oneself worthy by religious efforts. I'm just going to go through the religious motions and then I should be good. That didn't work either. Once the focus shifts from God's grace, salvation becomes a matter of human achievement. And when that is the case, it is doomed for failure. Now, if you are unsettled by Paul's use of the clause if, if you think that that if casts a shadow on the assurance of the Colossians' future eternity, let me assure you that it does not. Is Paul suggesting that it is possible for a believer to lose their salvation? No, not at all. Not at all. We just read, what could separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? We didn't read that, but it was in that section. Paul's not saying that at all. His use of if here in no way is meant to suggest any doubt in the security of salvation. Nor does it lay down any condition by which we must keep up our salvation. You've heard me say it before. We didn't do anything to get ourselves saved. We can't do anything to keep ourselves saved. Let's understand that. Our salvation is solely the work and the responsibility of Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing here is he is employing an architectural image of a house firmly set on a foundation. Now, this is important because the town of Colossae was located in a region that was known for earthquakes. And the term moved away that he uses in verse 23 can also mean earthquake stricken. Now, we don't live in an earthquake prone area. I mean, we wouldn't know it if we did, because the ground is so soft, it would just ripple like water. But I have been in earthquakes, and it's a little unsettling. You know, when I was in the Philippines, you lay in the bed, and the bed starts moving, the door starts, oh, what in the world? Wasn't bad. But it is unsettling. You expect the ground below you to be firm, to be solid. And that's what Paul is saying here. You need to be steadfast, and not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. What Paul is saying here is that if one is truly saved, if one is truly built upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, then they will continue. They will continue in the faith, and they will have nothing to move them. These Colossians have heard the gospel, they have trusted Jesus, and He has saved them. In other words, we're not saved by continuing in the faith, but we continue in the faith and thus we prove that we are saved. It is the evidence of our salvation. To put it another way, those who have truly been reconciled must truly persevere. Now that's always the argument in religious circles. Are saints the ones that need to persevere, or does God persevere for us? And the answer to that is yes, yes. God perseveres, but so must we. God does what only He can do. We have to do what we are supposed to do. We have a responsibility in that perseverance. Paul's main focus in verse 23 is the continuing in the truth of the gospel. So it is important for Christians to continue in godly conduct, but we're not saved by our godly conduct. Godly conduct is the product, it is the result of our salvation. So it's even more important for Christians to continue in the truth of the gospel because we are saved by grace through faith in that word of the gospel. As one Bible scholar put it, if the gospel teaches the final perseverance of the saints, it teaches at the same time that the saints are those who finally persevere in Christ. Continuance in the faith is the test of the reality of our faith. If your faith is true, why would you ever walk away from it? If your faith in Christ is real, why would you ever cast it aside? Those that seem to do probably didn't have the true faith to begin with. But I'm not here to judge or to condemn. I'm just saying what Paul's telling us here is that if you are saved, then you will continue. If you're true, if your faith is true in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you will continue in that faith. And so it is for this reason the Colossians, as well as all true Christians, must keep their eyes fixed on the goal that lies ahead. And that goal is the hope that is promised by the gospel. And so here in verse 23, Paul comes full circle back to the theme of verse 5, which is, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Paul brings that back. The gospel that the Colossians had received is all that is necessary for salvation. It's the only source of hope for this life. And it carries a promise of eternal life to come. It is the true gospel that has won converts throughout the world, and that's a fact that bears testimony to its authenticity. If the gospel weren't true, well, it wouldn't have lasted long at all. When the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they wanted to, and they did wail on them a little bit, but somebody, Gamaliel, I believe it was, pulled them aside and said, look, if this is all nonsense, don't worry about it. It's going to peter out. It's not going to last. But if it's true, well, then you'd be fighting against God. Fortunately, he was smarter than the rest of them because they were still fighting against God. They refused to accept it, but the reality is it was true, and we know this true because it has gone out into all the world. That's what Paul says. It's been preached to every creature under heaven. I don't know if at that time if that's a hyperbolic statement, or Paul's just saying, look, the scope of the gospel is worldwide. It's gone everywhere. Everywhere that we know exists. And it's making inroads, and it's changing lives. It's doing what it's supposed to do. And it is to this very gospel that Paul himself had become a minister, or more literally, he has become a servant. As a servant of the gospel, his job was to spread the gospel and throughout the world. His job was to guard the gospel from misinterpretation, and ultimately his job as a servant of the gospel was to pass it down to future generations in its entirety, with its original message completely intact and undefiled. That was his job. And of course, he shared this responsibility with fellow workers such as Timothy, Epaphras, and we're going to find out Epaphras was the one who started the Colossian church. Tychicus was the one who brought the letter to the church. And we'll see a little bit about him later on. But Paul shares this responsibility not with just these individuals. Paul shares that responsibility with us as well. You know, you might think, well, that's your job. Yeah, it is my job. But it's your job too. It's your job too. It's your job to know the gospel. It's your job to transfer the gospel and to do it without any misrepresentations. And that misrepresentation isn't just what you say. All right, we need to understand that. There's been a lot of misrepresentation of the gospel in the way people who call themselves Christians live. Like, that's what the gospel means? Well, so we need to watch out for that. We are no less responsible to pass this message on to the next generation as Paul was. It is now our task. It is now our responsibility. It is now our glorious privilege. It is a privilege to have this responsibility. So the idea of reconciliation, it points back to the theme of verse 13. The transfer from one spiritual realm to another. The results of this transfer means that those who were once alienated are now those who have been given a share in the inheritance of God's holy ones. Those who were once hostile in their minds and evil deeds are those who have been rescued from the power of darkness. Our calling is now to increase in the knowledge of God and to increase in every good work. And those who have been transferred into God's kingdom, whom He now presents as holy, blameless, and irreproachable, are those who in Christ have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Of course, all of this wonderful truth comes with a warning. If believers are to be holy, without blemish, and free from accusation in the future, they must remain steadfast in the faith in the present. That is our present calling. We can't afford to take our new status for granted. We can't afford to be nonchalant about the real responsibilities that we have. We cannot be fooled into thinking that there are other avenues to God. Jesus Christ alone offers the solution to human alienation in the world. And without Him, there is no hope in the future. But thank God we have that hope. Thank God we know that truth. And my prayer is that that truth makes a difference in my life as well as yours. Let's stand. And Lord, as we come before Your throne this day, Lord, we thank You for the blessing of salvation. We thank You for just the opportunity of reconciliation. Where once we were Your enemies, now we are Your friends. We are Your family. Lord, we are Your servants. We are Your holy ones. And Lord, we pray that the truth of the gospel and the doctrines that we learn, the principles that are given to us in Your Word, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, Lord, I pray these things would not just be received in our minds, not just understood by our intellectual capacity, Lord, but they would travel down into our hearts. And they would begin to alter our attitudes and the way that we think and the goals that we have for our life. I pray that all of those things would begin in each life to align with Your purposes, with Your holiness, with Your desire to see the entire universe reconciled. Lord, it's going to happen. But we have the opportunity to bring more people into Your kingdom before that happens. Lord, give us the power, give us the strength, give us the vision to see our responsibility and to execute that responsibility every day in our lives. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.